Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And reading verses 1 to 3. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And our subject this evening is the wicked husbandman. Well, we continue with our series in the Gospel according to Mark after a brief break last week with that very encouraging baptism service. We return to the narrative and Mark chapter 12. And just to remind you, although I'm sure many of you will remember that the narrative has reached the last week of Christ's earthly ministry. This is the Tuesday of what is known as Passion Week. The Lord will be crucified on the Friday of this week. But this particular day, this Tuesday, takes up considerable space in the remaining chapters of the Gospel according to Mark. Much is said and done, or much is recorded, that is said and done on this particular day. And we looked last time at the very beginning of Tuesday when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders question the Lord's authority. They ask, by what authority is the Lord doing all of these things? That's in verse 28 of chapter 11. They say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Well, the things that he was doing, his teaching in the temple, and he cleansed the temple, he chased out the money changers, and all of those things, the scribes and Pharisees want to know, what authority do you have to do all these things? And the Lord answered them with a question. And that's in verse 30 of chapter 11, the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they couldn't answer him because it would have incriminated them. They had rejected John the Baptist, so they couldn't admit that he was of God because, that would have meant that they would have rejected a true prophet of God. So they couldn't say that John the Baptist was of God. And they couldn't say he was just a man, he was an ordinary man, because all the people knew that he was a prophet. All the people knew better than the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew that he was a man of God and they feared the people. So they could answer him nothing at all. And one application we could have made, which I didn't make last time, and perhaps we'll set the scene for what comes next in this parable, when we see the reaction of these chief priests and scribes and the elders of the Sanhedrin, how they could not say anything at all. Well, it reminds us of the very last day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. We read in the scriptures that all those who previously had questioned the Lord Jesus Christ and had cast doubt on the gospel and had cast doubt on the word of God, and in their lives were so full of words, blasphemous words, dismissing Christ and dismissing God, we read that at the very end of time, they are speechless. They have nothing to say at all. So that is the response when we face Christ on that last day. If we do not know the Lord, all of our objections, all of the excuses we had, well, we cannot use them. We'll be speechless. And Christ will be, of course, vindicated. The truth of Christ will be clearly and plainly seen. All those who opposed Christ will be confounded and there will be no further objections. And so it's a picture of that. They come to criticize Christ. They come to undermine him, but actually they are left speechless, just like every enemy of Christ at the very last day. But now this evening we consider a parable in chapter 12. There are not many parables in the gospel according to Mark, considerably less than the other synoptic gospels. But space has been given to this particular parable, perhaps because it supports and emphasizes the theme of this latter part of the gospel according to Mark, which is how the Lord will take away the blessing, the special blessing and privileges upon Israel, and in its place introduce the Christian church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. This has already been touched upon in this gospel, you may recall, with the Lord's cursing of the fig tree in chapter 11. We won't go over it because the introduction will be a bit too long, but you will recall the fig tree that had the appearance of fruit because it was in full leaf. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ inspected it upon closer inspection, there was no fruit upon it. And that was a symbol of the Jewish temple worship, a symbol of the spiritual state of Israel, of the Jews. They looked very good. They had all the outward religiosity. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the ceremony, they had the ritual. They looked very good, but upon closer inspection, there was no fruit. It was all outward religion. There was no spiritual life. There was no faith. They could not recognize their Savior. And yet they had all this religion, all of these leaves, like the fig tree, but no fruit at all. And in fact, things had got worse. The temple, when the Lord chased out the money changers, he said to the Jews that they had made the temple a den of thieves. Outward religion, yes, but everything was completely wrong. And so the Lord would remove the special place of Israel, the special blessing and privileges of Israel, and gospel church, the New Testament church, Jews and Gentiles together, would take its place. And this parable is going to emphasize that theme. And I'm going to go bit by bit through this parable and explain it as we go along, because I think that way we'll be able to engage with the parable a little better. So verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat or the wine press and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, sometimes it can seem a little bit obscure when we read all these things about vineyard, but this is the picture. The picture really is of a wealthy man or a wealthy householder who sets aside or reserves a portion of his land for the planting of a vineyard. He plants vines for wine, of course, in the vineyard. He encloses it with a fence or a hedge about it as protection against thieves and animals. He puts in it a wine press. There's a tower also in this vineyard for safety, the safety of the vineyard. And he rents it out, or he lets it out to husbandmen. Husbandmen, really, they're laborers of the ground, or farmers, you could say. He lets it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And these husbandmen, well, they would have full use of the vineyard. But in return for the full use of this vineyard that this wealthy landowner has given them, they would give back some return. They would have to give back the fruit of the vineyard, or at least part of the produce, which was quite a common thing at this time. They had to make some return for the land that had been given to them. And that was only fair, of course. They would have nothing at all. The husbandman would have nothing at all if it were not for the owner. No land, no wine press, no nothing. And so it's only fair that they give him back some return. And well, we can already make just a very quick application on a very general level. I'm sure you would have already made the match, but the certain man, the wealthy landowner, really is a symbol of God, God himself. And when we think of this on a general level, well, we think of how everyone on earth owes something to God, ought to give some return to the Lord, because everything that we have, God has given to us, our life, our health, our breath, as we so often say and pray, this planet, all our possessions, everything has been given to us, lent to us by God. And so it's only fair that we give some return to him, every single one of us. We give some return to him. We offer up praise and worship. We seek him. We find him. It's only fair. Of course it is. And so this is the obligation upon each and every one of us in this world to seek and find the Lord, because God has given us everything that we have and know. It is only fair that the husbandman in this case give a return. It's only fair for every single one of us to give a return to God. And the application is very simple. But if we speak specifically concerning this parable, well, God is the wealthy landowner, and the vineyard represents Israel. And I won't go through all the references, but Israel was often referred to as a vineyard in the Old Testament, Isaiah 5 and verse 7, just for example, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So when the Lord Jesus Christ starts speaking about a vineyard, the symbolism would have been quite clear to all those who were listening. And in fact, where we read at the end of the parable that the people knew that he had spoken of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and so on. They knew what he was talking about. A certain man planted a vineyard and, well, set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat. God, as we considered this morning, God had given the Israelites a nation. God had provided for them all that they needed for their refreshment, blessed them, perhaps symbolized by the wine press, for their comfort and so on. He had built a tower for their safety. Perhaps you could, if you're stretching the symbolism, say that that represents the law. God gave the law of Moses to that nation. And the law is like a watchtower. The law is a safety. It was meant to be a safety for Israel, not to oppress Israel, but a safety to keep Israel from spiritual danger, to keep Israel from straying. Obey the law. This is the watchtower. This is your guard. It guards you against enemies. It guards you against those who would lead you astray. The law of God. This is for your safety, the watchtower. So the vineyard represents Israel. The law, perhaps, represented by the tower. And then we read the Lord, or the certain man who symbolizes the Lord, went out into a far country. And some commentators suggest that that refers to, well, when Israel came out of Egypt and when they were in the wilderness and in Sinai, God was with them in a very real sense, in a very physical sense. They had the pillar of cloud, and they had God's presence on Mount Sinai. He was with them. And then he withdrew. Once they were in the promised land, he withdrew. And so some commentators say that this refers to that. He went out into a far country. He brought them out from bondage. He was very much with them, day by day, feeding them. And then he withdrew. He left them. He's given them the law. He's given them their land. And so now he leaves them. He goes into a far country, although, of course, he is always there. But this is what is being communicated. And then verses 2 and 3. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Well, now these verses, speaking of how the owner sends to the husbandman a servant, well, this is speaking of how the Lord sent prophets to Israel to urge the people to remember their obligation to God. God has given you your land, your nation, your law. You're forgetting all of these things. They were turning to idols. They were rebelling against their God. So God sent prophets. These are the servants that are being spoken to here. He sent the prophets to urge them to turn back to God, to repent. Otherwise, there would be severe consequences. But the Israelites, they despised the prophets. They despised their preaching. And this is why we read here, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And verse 4, and again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Every time the Lord sent prophets to Israel, they would be despised. Well, again, we won't go through all of the examples, but we think of how in the time of the prophet Elijah, Jezebel so persecuted the prophets of the Lord, cut them off, wanted to do away with them. We remember how Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, was despised and mistreated. Isaiah also. They were all rejected. They were all disregarded. John the Baptist, even when he came, they had rejected him. They had ignored him. Every time God sent a prophet, don't talk to us about repentance. Don't mention these things. This is all depressing the people. And so they would mistreat them every time they were sent. But then verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Well, the son, of course, it's very easy to make the connection. He sent the prophets. They have rejected the prophets. God sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they treat him exactly the same way. They reject him. He came to his own, but his own received him not. They say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours, almost as though this is the final thing they have to do. We've killed all the prophets. Now here's the son. Well, let's kill him, and we've won. We have the victory. If we just get rid of this one, then victory will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. At this point, the parable, well, really, it's a prophecy, because the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they were plotting to take him and kill him, and they would on that Friday that was fast approaching. So again, they know that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of them. And this is such a sad and terrible thing. But verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Well, when the husbandmen do away with the son, what again is only fair that the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen. He will execute judgment upon them. and will give the vineyard unto others. Well, again, the Jews, Israel would lose their special privilege, and the New Testament church would take its place. It will be given to others, the vineyard, the special blessing, the privileges. That will be the great delight of the Lord, the bride of Christ. The church will now take its place, the Gentiles and the Jews gathered in. It's not that the Jews will entirely be cast out, as though no Jew will ever be saved. That's not correct. Jews and Gentiles together now in the church. That is how it will be, but not a special place for physical Israel any longer because of their rebellion, because they have done away with the prophets, and now they seek to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 10, and have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Well, this is from Psalm 118 and verse 26. And in that psalm, well, the words are actually referring to Israel. Israel is the stone which the builders rejected and is become the head of the corner. Lowly Israel, the Israelite nation, would become the blessing to all other nations. But here it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the stone which the builders rejected, and he has now become the head of the corner. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the fulfillment of these words. He is the fulfillment of Israel. Israel, well, what was so special about Israel? It was only the Lord Jesus Christ was special about Israel. Israel was not special on its own merit, and then Christ comes as a sort of afterthought. That's not how it is. Israel was only special because Christ would come out of Israel, out of that nation. And really, Christ is Israel. He is the fulfillment of every promise made to Israel. He's the fulfillment of every prophecy concerning Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this prophecy, this psalm, which originally referred to Israel, is actually about Christ, because he is the fulfillment of all that Israel represents. He's the stone which the builders rejected. The Jews would reject him, but he would become the head of the corner, the foundation stone. The church would be built on him. That's what it means. The Jews rejected him, but the church would be built on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And well, of course, it is the divine plan, that which was conceived in the eternal mind in eternity past. This is the Lord's doing. But just before we draw to close, there are three applications that I want to make, perhaps more practical for us, that this parable teaches us, because there are some themes that come through that are very helpful for us. And the first one is, well, we've mentioned this before, but it's worthwhile to repeat it, the importance of bearing fruit. The importance of bearing fruit. Israel did not bear fruit. Israel did not really want to bear fruit for the Lord. And what was the consequence? Well, their privileges were taken away from them and given to somebody else. It is so important for us as believers and as a church to bear fruit. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't just mean that souls are saved in our congregation or in our fellowship. And it doesn't just mean that there are more people coming to the church, even though those things are very important. But it doesn't just mean that. Fruit in believers in a church is speaking about faith. The fruits of faith. Remember that the Jews, they lacked faith. Outward religion, very busy, very ceremonial, but no faith. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Are we full of faith? Are we faithful to the Lord? Are we living sanctified lives? Are we living holy lives? We may be doing a lot in the church and working hard in the church, but if our lives are unholy, that is no fruit. That is not a basis for fruit in the church. We must live those holy lives, love for God, love for one another, love amongst the brethren. That's fruit. It's not just the growth of the church, the physical growth of the church. We must show those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. So these are the things. If we don't show these things, well, maybe our privileges, our blessings, and we've known many blessings, maybe they'll be taken away from us and given to somebody else, some other fellowship, some other congregation who are showing more fruit. Perhaps that will be the case. So we must bear fruit for the Lord. That is of the uttermost importance. Secondly, what comes through here is God's patience. God's patience. See how patient he was with Israel. He sent a servant to the husbandman, the first servant. That first servant was caught and beaten. Did the wealthy landowner come and deal with them immediately? No, he was patient. He sent another servant. And then when he was mistreated, he sent another servant. He was so patient. He was so gracious. He was so kind. And this is what we say to people when we preach the gospel. You may have rejected the Lord a million times, heard the gospel a million times, rejected the gospel a million times. God is so patient. God is slow to anger, as we read in Psalm 145. He's full of mercy. He delights in mercy. He was so patient with the Israelites. Again and again, he was so gracious to send these prophets, his word to them. Come and repent. He is so kind and patient. And yet, well, of course, we have the contrast of how hard-hearted the Israelites were. God was so patient, keep sending them the prophets. They were so hard-hearted, every single one. They would beat, they would stone, they would mistreat. The hard-heartedness of men, that's the great contrast. The patience of God and the hard-heartedness of men. Well, we read many times in the scriptures and particularly in the book of Revelation, no matter how patient God is to the world, and even no matter how terrible the world gets, when we see all this confusion and all of this pain and all this grief in the world, people will still harden their hearts against God. That's the nature of man. And it's the great contrast. God so kind, gracious, man so hard-hearted. And even these Pharisees in the time of Christ, you know, they knew, I've mentioned this already, they knew that the Lord was speaking about them. They could have repented. They could have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, have mercy. They didn't. Even then, they're hard-hearted. God has sent his son to speak to them. They're still going to reject it. They just walk away, we read in verse 12. They left him and went their way. They're not going to listen to God. They're not going to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. The patience of God, the kindness of God, but contrasted with the hard-heartedness of men. And finally, and thirdly, God's victory. God has the final victory. You see, every time the prophets were sent and every time the Israelites did away with them, they thought they had won. We kill this servant, great. We kill the next servant, great. And if we kill the son, we've won. But they haven't won. Of course they haven't. We read at the very end, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. It's God who wins. And that's, of course, what we preach. We preach the good news of the gospel. We preach how God is gracious and kind and patient. But we must preach how God will have the victory at the end. Despite all your atheism, despite all your antagonism, despite all the victories that the devil may have, and we see that he has many victories in our modern society, turning the media against God, turning the hearts of the people against God, or if we can get into the schools, then we've won. If we can get into the universities, then we've won. They won't win. It's God who wins, and it will be fair and just. He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. In Matthew's account of this parable, it's actually the crowd around the Lord Jesus Christ who say this. The Lord says, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do?" And all the people say, "He will come and destroy the husbandman." They agreed. They knew it was fair. It was perfectly fair for God to come and destroy those husbandmen. And so it will be at the very end of time. It will be perfectly fair. Fair that those who stand before God will be condemned. It will be perfectly fair because God has given them all that they have. God has been so patient to them. God has called out to them and given them many opportunities to seek him and find him, and they have not taken them. The day of judgment is in no way unfair. It's perfectly fair, just like the conclusion of this parable here. And so these are the things that we have to learn, solemn things, and yet the grace of God is magnified. There is yet time for all of us to come and seek the Lord, to know that assurance of salvation, to know the forgiveness of sins. There is yet time. God is still sending his people. God is still sending out the gospel, preachers of his word. There is still time. And so we must come to the Lord, repent, and learn the lessons of this tremendous parable. Well, may the Lord bless these glorious things to us.